This morning's reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 13, and it can be found on page 1082 of the Bibles on the seats. That's John chapter 13 on page 1082, beginning to read at verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself, and will glorify him at once. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now. Where I am going, you cannot come. A new command I give you, love one another. As I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another."
Well, shall we pray for understanding as we see it? Philip said, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Jesus answered, "Don't you know me, Philip?" And so, our Father God, we pray that as we study these words and on into the next weeks in the upper room, as the Lord Jesus instructs his disciples, so we might come to know Jesus and so know you. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, now, through September and November, we're going to spend some time looking at one of the most famous and greatly loved passages of the New Testament, what's called the Upper Room Discourse, which will be familiar to a number of us. It is the extended teaching of Jesus to his disciples in John chapter 13 to 17, when Jesus takes his disciples to one side and teaches them. Listen to how one of our most famous bishops described the Upper Room Discourse. In every age, this is J.C. Ryle writing in 1873, "In every age, the contents of these chapters have been justly regarded as one of the most precious parts of the Bible. They have been the meat and drink, the strength and comfort of all true-hearted Christians." So it should be a great feast as we come to the Upper Room Discourse. But one of the great dangers of taking a section of one of the Gospels like this is that we neglect to do the key thing which we all spend much of our time telling us we should do, and that is to look at it within the context that it is written. As we know, spending the time looking at a famous passage like this without spending time looking at its context, well, it's like taking your holiday reading when you head off on holiday, ripping the middle chapter of the book out and just reading that, whether it's Constance Spry or Tom Clancy or whatever it happens to be. You can make no sense of it as you tear a chapter out of the middle of a book. So what I want to do just as we begin, particularly at the start of this series, is to spend a couple of moments setting up the Upper Room Discourse, if you like, by having a look at its context. And the way to do that is to go straight to John chapter 20 and verse 31. Because in chapter 20, verse 31, those who know John will know that that is where John tells us what he's seeking to achieve through everything that he's writing. So John 20, 30, 31. "Jesus did many other miraculous signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. These are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name." So there is John's aim, isn't it, in writing, that we might believe who Jesus is and so come to have life. But commentators, interestingly, are divided on this little verb, believe. Some argue that it is a past tense, and so John is writing specifically to people who do not yet believe, that they might come to belief. Something that they do, and then they become believers. Do you see the point? Some say, therefore, that we should use the Upper Room Discourse, that we should apply it, that John intends us to understand it, evangelistically, or the whole of John's Gospel, so that we might come to a point of having believed. Others, You can imagine, looking down at the verb believe there, say, well, it's a present tense. There's actually a textual trickiness about it. So others say that it's a present tense. And so what John is saying is, these are written that you might believe and continue going on believing, present. And therefore, of course, John's gospel is written to be applied to believers. Not to non-believers, but to believers, so that we might be built up and go on believing. It's very important that we get this straight, because as with all things, we're not free to, all things in the Bible, we're not free just to plug in our own applications. Just as interpretation is governed by the Bible, so is application. And we must be clear what John wants, or the way John wants us to apply it. Well, those who know John will know that it's actually a false distinction. Because when we come to study John itself, we discover that the person who benefits from life, from everything that Jesus has to offer, is the person who comes to belief and then goes on believing. Therefore, I'm going to suggest that as we apply this upper room discourse, we ought to be applying it in two areas. To the person who does not yet believe, that'll be quite new to us, won't it, to see how the upper room discourse should be applied evangelistically to the person who doesn't yet believe. Well, it should be applied that they might come to belief. To those of us who believe already, well, we should be saying at the end of every week, at the end of every point, well, how does this apply to help us continue believing? Because genuine faith, the genuine Christian person, the person who has life, is not the person who just made a decision way off there back in the past at a Billy Graham crusade or at a summer camp or something like that. It's the person who has come to belief and goes on believing. Now, is that clear? I hope that makes sense. It will unpack as we apply it through the grid as time goes on. So now to our passage today. It does mean, actually, that all of our sessions through September and November will be appropriate both to the Christian person and to the person who wouldn't yet call themselves a Christian. So do bring friends along, because we aim to apply it that way. Verses 31 to 35 actually act as an introduction to the three main themes of the Upper Room Discourse. Here they are. First, they introduce us to the ultimate display of God's glory. Second, they introduce us to the unexpected delay in our sharing in God's glory. Third, they introduce us to the radical new way in which we are to live. So the unexpected delay is the second point. The ultimate display, the first point, the radical new way. Let's get straight into the ultimate display of God's glory, verses 31 and 32. And here we're on to really very familiar ground, because it's one of the key themes in the whole of the gospel. The word translated glorified throughout the verses there is the Greek equivalent of an Old Testament word which is used over and again in the Old Testament to speak of God revealing his splendid activity. So when God took Moses to one side, do you remember in Exodus, to explain his character and to reveal his glory? Well, he spoke about being slow to anger and abounding in love. He was revealing his splendid activity. In Isaiah chapter 49, God tells us to expect a servant who is going to come and reveal the splendid, majestic, powerful activity of God, his glory. You can see in verse 31, Jesus speaks about the Son of Man. Back in the Old Testament, in Daniel chapter 7, Daniel tells us to expect a one like the Son of Man who would come in glory to reveal the splendid activity, the power, the majesty of God. And there's no doubt that the people of Jesus' day, if we actually sat down and read John up to this point, we would realize that the people of his day were expecting him to reveal the glory of God, the splendid, majestic activity of God. Now here is the surprise of verse 31. When he was gone, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will glorify the Son in himself and will glorify him at once. Let me ask you, if you were to choose one moment, I've asked one or two of you this question before, but let me ask you to choose one moment in your whole life that revealed and encapsulated the supreme display of splendor of your life. Well, what would it be? Did you see Janet Lee, her photograph on Friday? She's had 15 minutes of fame, which consisted entirely of being stabbed in a shower in Alfred Hitchcock's film Psycho. Do you remember her? If you've seen the film, you won't forget the face. She was there in one of the little pictures in the Times on Sunday. I suppose the great moment of thespian excellence in Janet Leigh's otherwise fairly unremarkable acting career was there. Some of you know I used to work in the army, and I worked in a mess once where right at the door as you came in there was a big glass display cabinet with all the kind of regiment's moments of glory. The Peninsula War, pictures from Ireland. We used to send them out as Christmas cards. I can never quite understand people being lanced and run through and having bits chopped off them, and as you go out to all the world as our Christmas cards, there we are. That was the moments of glory under spotlight with medals and all the rest of it. One of my godsons sent me a picture of the French World Cup team. This week they were offered or given the Légion d'honneur by Mr. Chirac. Their great moment of glory. Oh, what would be yours? Well, here's the surprise of our passage. God's moment. His supreme display, his ultimate display of his glory is at the cross. It's already taken place. It's there that we see the ultimate display of God's glory. As Jesus, an innocent victim, a sacrifice, was nailed to a tree on behalf of the sins of his people, paying the price for our rebellion against God, that is the moment, the ultimate display of God's glory in the universe. If you want to see God's glory in 3D, in colour, if you want to see the most clear and vivid display of God's glory ever, the cross of Jesus Christ. If God had a display cabinet with all the spotlights of history on it, it would be the cross which would be central. And just in case anybody thinks I'm sort of making it up, let's have a look more closely at what verses 31 and 32 say. We have to get the context, don't we? So start at the end of verse 30. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out. And it was night. Now, we've already been told that Judas is going out to betray Jesus so that he gets nailed to a cross. As soon as Judas had taken the bread, he went out, and it was night. Now, we miss a little word. Therefore, is what the original says. Therefore, when Judas was gone out to betray Jesus, Jesus said, what? Sometime off in the future, in thousands or millions of years, God will be glorified? No. Now. Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. In other words, at the departure of Jesus, it's at this moment that Jesus can say, at the departure of Judas, at this moment Jesus can say, now is the Son of Man glorified. Now you're going to see the splendid activity of God in the events of tomorrow. And just in case we miss the point, it's there at the end of verse 32 as well, isn't it? God will glorify the Son in himself. He will glorify him immediately. And those of you who know the songs of the book of Revelation will know that they confirm that. Remember that great hymn, Crown Him with Many Crowns, taken from the songs of the book of Revelation? Crown him with many crowns. How does the second line go? Who do we crown with many crowns? The Lamb. The sacrificial Lamb. So up in heaven now, through to the end of eternity, what are they singing about? Well, the supreme moment of the glory of God. The Lamb enthroned. Now, we haven't got time to look at the theology today. What I'm wanting to do today is just nail in the markers, if you like, the signposts for the Upper Room Discourse, because this is introductory. But and we'll see the reasons explained next week and the week after as we look at the questions of the disciples. But for today, the first point is this: the cross is the ultimate display of God's glory. Now let's apply it, shall we, through the grid. What does this mean to the person who wouldn't yet call themselves a believer? Well, if you want to see what God is like, if you're sitting there today thinking, well, do I believe or not? Can I put my trust in this Jesus Christ or not? Well, the best place to go is to the place that he has in spotlights as the key moment of his glory. Go to the cross. That's where you're going to find out what God is like. And I'd want to encourage you over the weeks ahead to go back and look and examine and come to understand. To someone who is a believer, well, God wants us to go on believing. And if we at St. Helens are going to go on believing, well, we didn't ought to be looking for fresh displays of the glory of God. If God has told us that the display, the ultimate display of his glory has already happened, there can be no further greater display, no further greater moment of revelation of the splendid activity of God. It's happened. Even at the return of Christ, the thing that they're going to be singing about is the Lamb upon the throne. So if he's glorified already, well, keep going back to the cross. And what a great place to start in this interregnum and on into the weeks that follow as we nail in a signpost for our ministry ahead. The ultimate display of the glory of God is found at the cross of Christ. And as a church family, we will need to stick to teaching that message. And if you've seen the reviews of Steven Spielberg's new film, Saving Private Ryan, I guess many of us won't want to go and see it. I'm not sure that war is necessarily an apt subject for celluloid, but apparently Tom Sizemore, one of the actors, was standing outside the premiere in Venice when a veteran tapped him on the shoulder and whispered, "Finally they know. Finally, everybody knows what we went through. Thank you so much." From now on, should anybody want to know the reality of what happened on those dreadful days in 1940s, there it is, the full display. It's been made known. Nothing more should be expected. Nothing more needs to be added. I have no doubt Hollywood probably will. But there it is, according to the veteran. Everybody now knows. So for us who believe, we know the display of the glory of God. It's been made known. Nothing new, nothing fresh is needed. And the direction of our message as we nail in this signpost is always going to be looking back to the cross here at St. Helens. Theme one, the ultimate display. Theme two, the unexpected delay. Verse 33. "My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I'm going, you cannot come." And really, the logic is obvious. You see, if the cross is the ultimate display of the glory of God, and if, in one sense, Christ is already glorified, the great enthroned and eternal ruler, how come we're sitting here today? How come, you know, we have to pray for believing families who are in trouble? How come we're not glorified too? How come we're not in heaven? How come we have to face sickness and distress and worry and pressure as believers? If Christ is already glorified, enthroned, you see the logic? How come we're not? Verse 33, the unexpected delay. And I say unexpected because from the reaction of the disciples through the rest of the discourse, it does seem that they were expecting to be glorified with Jesus immediately he was glorified. Just have a look at chapter 14, verse 1. "Don't let your hearts be troubled." Obviously, the talk of the delay causes real trouble. Have a look at 16, verse 6. "Because I've said these things," referring to the delay, "you're filled with grief." Obviously, talk of the delay fills them with unhappiness. Have a look at 16 verse 17. Some of his disciples said to one another, what does he mean by saying, in a little while you'll see me no more, and then after a little while you will see me? And because I'm going to the Father, do you see the sort of sense of uncertainty and worry and concern and sadness? And if we were to read chapter 12, which we haven't got time to, we'll find that when Jesus came up to Jerusalem and the crowds welcomed him, they quoted from two passages of Scripture which seem to imply that when the King is glorified, so his people will be glorified with him. So how come the delay? Well, verse 33 indicates that there is to be one. Let's just read it again to get that clear. My children, I will be with you only a little longer. You will look for me, and just as I told the Jews, so I tell you now, where I am going, you cannot come. Now, He amplifies on that next week, just to make it slightly clearer. But he's saying, hang on, you can't come with me yet. So if one of our signposts is to look back to the cross, to the ultimate display of glory, so the next signpost surely is going to be to look forward for us to his return as we anticipate benefiting from all the aspects of his glory, but to realize that we're not glorified yet. Once again, we haven't got time to go into the theology of it. The whole of the rest of the discourse unpacks this theme. This is merely an introduction. But for now, let's just think about how vitally important our understanding of this is going to be by putting it through our grid of application. And what I want us to do is now talk about believers and unbelievers together. Because wrong expectation inevitably, doesn't it, affects our readiness to believe. Now, let me illustrate. This is true in every area of life, isn't it? Let's take your average advertisement for breakfast cereal. Have you ever noticed that they always portray the model family on a glorious spring morning in a sickeningly sparkling country living kitchen? Father, he's there at breakfast. He's bounced out of bed. He's not immersed in the Financial Times or whatever it happens to be. He's obviously so eager to get to nut crunchy harvest delight that he's eager and has laid the table and got it all set up. Mother, well, she's trim and under control. The children are up and dressed in pristine Persil white, and the two-year-old is there, and the two-year-old is not dancing on the table, jumping in his cereal bowl, but is there with his spoon in his hand ready to eat it. Miracle of miracles, the 15-year-old is there at breakfast. Now the implication, of course, is this: buy this product and you'll be able to control your children, your husband, your weight, your work schedule. And then we come to buy it, and lo and behold, it's the same sort of cardboard stuff as all the rest of it. Actually, it occurred to me as I was walking in this morning that the more trendy breakfast cereals get, the more they seem to be exactly the same as what we used to feed the cows when I was on the farm as a young thing. You see the point. False expectation, obviously, doesn't it? False expectation inevitably results in an unreadiness to believe. I worked at a church once, and down the road there was a church that gave a wrong expectation of the state of, if you like, our glorification. They implied that because Jesus is glorified, we are too, already. And so full health, full wealth, happiness, triumphant marching from one great, glorious victory to the next. Woe betide you if you are tempted or poor or ill. And in our church we had a steady trickle of disillusioned people, but let me tell you that for every one who came to us, there would have been 10 or 15 who might have believed or who once believed but who are now disillusioned and are never going to come near Jesus Christ again. Up the road in the opposite direction, there was a grim, dour, gruelingly sort of sulky sort of church. It was strict and very, 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 very particular indeed kind of church. And as far as I can make out, they had no experience at all of the blessings that come from Christ's glorification today. And similarly, people found it disillusioning because wrong expectation inevitably affects our readiness to believe. Well, the glorious thing, isn't it, about the Upper Room Discourse is that Jesus makes it quite clear there is to be a delay. And as we work through over the next few weeks, we're going to see, and this is why I say it's so powerful for the person who doesn't yet believe, we're going to see what we ought to experience today and what we ought not to experience today. The unexpected delay. Second signpost, nailed in. A signpost looking forward. First one looking back to the cross. The second one looking forward to his return. Us in the middle. The third signpost, nailed in. The radical new way. And once again, the point here is simply to flag up the theme, not to go in detail into the depth of it, because that'll happen as the discourse continues. But the point is there in verse 34 and 35. A new command I give you, love one another as I have loved you, so you must love one another. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. Once again, let me say that it is glorious, isn't it, to find that the logic of the teaching of the apostles, as they record the teaching of Christ, is so clear. Because if there is to be a delay, well, the obvious next question is simple, isn't it? If there's to be a delay, what's the obvious question? How are we to live? What should we be doing? The radical new way. And before somebody jumps in and makes the obvious point, let me make it first. That in one sense, this is not a new way at all, because back in Leviticus, God told his people that we are to love our neighbour as ourselves. But in a couple of other senses, it is radical. And the thing that makes it radical is the little five words in verse 34. Just right slap bang in the middle there. Love one another, here are the five words, as I have loved you. And so that leaves us saying to ourselves, well, how has he loved us? And we turn back to chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, and we find out. It was just before the Passover feast, chapter 13, verse 1. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he was supremely powerful. He knew that he had come from God and was returning to God. So, therefore, he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, wrapped a towel around his waist. After he had poured water into a basin, he began to wash his disciples' feet, including Judas, I guess, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. Remember this enacted parable that points to the cross? As I have loved you. How has he loved us? Well, we're to love one another in the same way that Jesus loved us. Sacrificially, selflessly, going to the cross. That makes it radical, doesn't it? The other thing that makes it radical is that it is a new command. And just jot it down in your notes. Romans chapter 13, verse 8, 9 and 10. Tell us that this command now sums up and replaces all the commands of the Old Testament. Now we are to love one another. And that is to be the defining command, the defining grid of the New Testament community. Now let's put this through our grid. If you're not yet a believer, well, you're going to hear me and others and your friends and your small group leaders saying any number of things about Jesus Christ. You'll be able to read all sorts of stuff in books and in the Bible. And the way that you will know that what we say is what we believe is through our lives of self-sacrificial, selfless love. Somebody who's just moved into the East End of London said to me the other day that one of his children has learned to spot Muslims. I think he taught him this, but by their clothes and
their language and I suppose their habits. He's walking around the East End, right? It's terribly difficult, isn't it, when one's children do this sort of thing, saying, well, there's one. And if you don't know Andrew yet, you better get to know him pretty quickly, because he may not be here much longer. He's the first member of St. Helen's staff with a fatwa against them, or whatever it is. Go to the religious Pakistani, Afghanistani, Bethnal Green, whatever you like, community. How do you tell them as Muslim? Well, the clothes, the hours they keep, the food they eat. Go to Israel, Jerusalem, the Wailing Wall, Golders Green. How do you tell the Jewish community? Well, the clothes they wear, the hours they keep, the food they eat. Go to secular England and our pagan culture around us. Well, David Monteith's going to tell us how we can tell the pagan late 20th century Englishman or woman from the things we're obsessed with here and now. How do you spot the genuine Christian, the genuine, the real Christian community? Well, verse 35, right at the end there. By this, all men will know that you are my disciples if you love one another. Not clothing, not culture, not religion or ritual or rules or regulations, but love as Jesus first loved us. So if you're a visitor here and you're just sort of saying to yourself, well, shall I join this church family? Here is a key test, isn't it? Do check our orthodoxy. Of course you must check our orthodoxy. It would be crazy to go to a church and not check that they were teaching the Bible clearly and not saying more and not saying less than is in Scripture. Yeah, do that. But at the same time, look at St. Helens. Are we genuine? If you're an unbeliever and you're asking, is it credible? Yes, check the words. But at the same time, look at the community. Do we love each other as Jesus first loved us? Listen to Don Carson. Orthodoxy without principle obedience to this command of the new covenant is merely so much humbug. That's why the small groups and the welcome lunches and the home groups and the individual care one for another is so important. And that's why we need to work out as a church exactly how it works together in a very disparate, frenetic life that we live. The unbeliever, the believer. Would you just notice that the focus of power for living like this does not lie primarily with us, but with him? I hope you see that. How do we love like this? Well, not by screwing up our eyes and forcing ourselves to love people. No, just have a look at the verse. A new command I give you, love one another. How? As I have loved you. So the power to do this comes from focusing on, well, the cross. That's how we actually get to do it. Now, I'm not going to give you 450 different ways. I mean, you could spend hours, couldn't you, applying this in every area of life, round and round the houses. Jesus doesn't do that. He just says, look at the cross. Now love one another like this, whether it's somebody you know really well and like, or whether it's somebody you don't know really well and you're not so sure quite. Your wife. Sorry, that's probably someone you know very well, and hopefully you do like. Somebody you do know and you do love, your wife. Well, how does Jesus love them? Your husband. Well, how does Jesus love you? Well, love him that way. Your mum, your dad. Your child, or the person who said something too stupid for words 5 years ago and you've never really been able to see them through the same eyes again. How are you going to love them, or the person in the office? Not through screwing up our eyes and saying, I must love them. No, as I have loved you. We go back to the objective marker of the cross. That gives us the new way, the radical new way of love. Now that's for us to work out, and what a great thing to talk about over coffee. Instead of, nice to know what a wonderful holiday we've all had. But let's talk too about how we're going to love one another in that kind of way. That's it. The subject is not primarily about us in the Upper Room Discourse. It is primarily, first and foremost, about God and his purposes. The aim is to show us how the mission of Jesus will continue in the light of this event. And we have three signposts nailed in. The ultimate display of the glory of God is at the cross of Christ. There will be an unexpected delay, so look forward waiting. Don't think you've got it all already. Meanwhile, the third signpost to one another, there is a radical new way of living. Let's pray, shall we? Greater love has no man than he lay down his life. Our Father God, we praise you for the good shepherd who gave his life for the sheep. Praise you for this clear and ultimate display of your power and majesty as we see this ultimate display of your love and self-sacrifice. And our Father God, these three markers, we pray that they would be real parts of us as a church family together. We do pray that you would never allow us to move to want something more wonderful than the cross of Christ. We pray that you would help us to understand our present age correctly as we wait for his return. And Father, please help us with this really difficult thing in our life together. We pray that you would help us to continue to love one another as Christ has loved us, and to excel in it for your name's sake. Amen.